They are going to bring down the screen, I believe, and I'm going to show you. I'm going to go down here in front so I can, so you can still see me. They try to cover me up, but I refuse to be covered up. Before they show, I'd like to just say a few words, let you kind of know what you are going to be watching this morning, evening, afternoon, whatever, afternoon. International Baptist Missions, currently we are on about 13, we're missionaries on 13 different fields around the world. And then we are actually in several other countries by extension. In other words, our missionaries will go in there and teach or do other things in these other countries. One of the great efforts of missions today is reaching into restricted access nations, nations where you cannot go in as a missionary. Nations like China, many of the nations in the Middle East, Indonesia is one of those countries. So we have missionaries that go in as and get jobs as teachers. This is the ministry. You had the Reddicks here last year. I think he spoke for you several times. This is their ministry, and one of their ministries, actually. But began, curiously enough, because there was a man who is the leading physicist in Indonesia. He brought nuclear power to Indonesia. He is greatly revered in Indonesia. But he came to Christ in a college setting where there was an English teacher who was there teaching English, but also there to minister for Christ and try to win people to Christ. And he was led to Christ for that. He was greatly burdened to see that multiplied, to see that happen over and over again. So I won't even go into all the details of how it all worked out, but eventually God put on the heart of Mike and Lisa Reddick to see what they could do there in Indonesia. The government gave them permission, and they had to bring in teachers, and just it was a hurried job. But that was a number of years ago. God has now matured the ministry, and in that time we have seen hundreds of college young people come to know Christ as their Savior. A couple of years ago, we thought the ministry was going to have to shut down. The Islamic community is not ignorant of what we are doing. They know Americans coming to teach English. As one person said, they are either running from the law, they are trying to rob and steal from our people, or they are Christian, trying to convert people. And so, if you go on the web right now, you can just Google English teachers in Indonesia, you will find a number of articles written by different Islamic leaders warning about English teachers. We need to stop this. Well, the government, they put pressure on the government to change the visa situation. We used to get our visas to the universities, and the universities were eager to have English teachers come because it's a big prestigious thing for them. But they put the pressure on the government to limit how we could get our visas. It had to go through a central government authority so that the Islamic leaders could keep a lid on it. So we didn't know what to do. We talked about this. Lisa asked. We prayed about it. And she thought, so I think we should keep our teachers there at least a year. And let's pray about it and see what doors God opens. Well, in that year, the professor, the physicist, introduced Lisa to a lady who is on the president of Indonesia's cabinet. She's in charge of women's affairs. She somehow bonded immediately with Lisa. It's just amazing how that worked. And then she introduced Lisa, to another member of the president's cabinet who was in charge of development within Indonesia, development of the undeveloped areas, who then introduced her to another member of the president's cabinet. Long story short, three members of the president's cabinet have now guaranteed our visas for Indonesia. Lisa speaks every year at a conference in which the president of Indonesia speaks at either the keynote or the ending lecture, and she speaks at the other end. Just fascinating. It's absolutely amazing to see how God has given them the hearts of these leaders who, frankly, should be opposing us, but instead are helping us. So every year, last year, they did an English camp, immersion camp. They did two of them, sponsored, paid for by the government. We had a team that came from Maranatha Baptist University that came and helped and worked there with them. They saw a number of college students come to Christ. So I share this video for several reasons. One, we have many ministries under the mission that we could show you and talk about. But it's harder to talk about. Most people don't hear about these ministries in restricted access nations. So it really is something that if you speak English, you have a college degree, something you can do. You don't have to be a preacher. You just need to be willing to be used of God. And so I'll let them show the video now, and then we'll talk more afterwards.
Indonesia is an incredible place. It is a land that is incredibly diversified, thousands of islands, millions of people. When you say Indonesian, you're talking about hundreds of different people groups. The cultures are distinct, the cultures are ancient, and yet the cultures are new.
The first thing that surprised me about Indonesia is how friendly the people are. They'll want to have conversation with you. They'll use every English word they know. And it's really a friendly city.
It's difficult to give one description of the people, but what I can say is people have been very accepting and interested to know foreigners. And they like to share. You'll never get bored in Indonesia. There's always something new to learn about the people. They're very proud of their culture.
It's an economy that is growing. It's a country that's wanting to educate its people so their people can get out and have a better life than their parents had. It's an exciting country. It's an exciting time to be in Indonesia. Religion never satisfies. And, you know, sometimes we look at this person who may be in their religious garb, wearing a tudong or whatever it may be, Islamic by religion, and sometimes we say, well, you know, they would not be interested in the gospel. Well, what we fail to realize is that Christianity is true, and life apart from God is empty.
They think Buddhism is correct, or Hinduism, or Islam, but they're seeking God, and they're serious about it.
People have perceived needs. They think they need education to be happy. They think they need health care. Maybe they need electricity. If we can meet their perceived needs first, then we can direct them to the true need that they have, and that is to know Christ as their Savior.
There are so many possibilities for the gospel here, and that's something that has, I guess, surprised me a little, especially, I would say, with young people. In universities, colleges, these people are the future of Indonesia.
I think the fact that they really want to learn English is an open door for us because we're giving them something that they want. And in return, we're getting to know them on a personal basis and share the truth with them.
You know, my thing is always like this. How in the world are people going to know Christ if they never meet a Christian? And so we must put people here. We must put boots on the ground, so to speak. We need people who know the Lord, who have a passion to reach people. We need them to come and be part of reaching Indonesia with the gospel. And the best place to reach in Indonesia are the university campuses. They're wide open. We can get people here legally with the government. They can build relationships with young people. Our team, they're evangelists. They're disciple makers. And they evangelize through the avenue of English teaching.
The team here in Indonesia has joined the International Center for English Excellence, which is the company. The company has been branded and created and designed to be attractive to governments, to the Indonesian school system, to private universities, public universities. And we are careful to create a team of excellent English teachers. Language is not just learning the language, it's a culture-to-culture relationship, and that's perfect for the opportunity to be able to share the gospel.
So we spend time with students, just hanging out with them, going to drink coffee, going to dinner, inviting them to our house, even just talking to them after class. We're constantly building relationships.
Especially English corners, they are comfortable with you. You talk about a lot of things. So, example, you talk about culture, and they will tell you, oh, miss, there's actually this part of town that I want you to see. And then Reddy looks like, okay, when are we going? And then, of course, we go out.
Most of the students are really open and ready to think about life questions and really friendly and very happy to practice their English or meet a foreigner to welcome us into their homes.
They really see the warmth and love in my teammates and me. They really respond to that. I've had students call me mom because their mom's not here. Their mom's miles away in their hometown.
We spend every moment we can building those relationships, whether it's face-to-face or whether it's messaging them. And then when the right time comes and when you feel the Holy Spirit telling you you need to speak now, that's when we share the gospel.
We do rely a lot on the Lord's leading because we know that this is really His work and He is the one that will open doors. We just share life, become like friends outside of class, whilst keeping the professional relationship in class. We can share about what's in our hearts, share about our life, how we deal with problems, and of course, we can always focus on Christ when we do that.
We've had really great opportunities to help disciple the Christians. First of all, make sure they actually understand the faith, and then just helping to inspire them to reach out to others. It's really exciting. For the Muslims, it's a long process. My goal is to help them see Christ through my lifestyle. Once they come to that point where they're ready to start talking about the gospel, that's when we'll come in and share. We've already seen quite a few people make that decision, and it's really exciting.
You know, I think the most amazing thing about our teachers is that they love the Lord Jesus more than they love anything else. They have come here, and it's not easy, but it's wonderful. And they have a passion for the students, they have a passion for the lost. They have a desire to enlarge one another so that they could be more effective in the work, and that's very obvious. One of the greatest things about this team is that it's an international team. You know, English isn't just American. Over the past few years, we've had people from 9 different nations, from India, the Philippines, Scotland, Ireland, Malaysia, the U.S., Singapore. It's just been amazing.
I just really realized after working some time with a team that it's very important when you're sick, somebody's taking care of you, and especially the spiritual aspect. You have the same heart. You encourage each other. When the enemy would whisper something in your ear, a friend would come along and would say that's not true. And that's the most powerful thing.
I wouldn't have made it here without the team. If you have a prayer request or if you're going through something difficult, they're the ones that are there for you. And I think our worship together is really encouraging too, because you need that feeding. You need to be pouring something into yourself. And so having a group of believers that can come together and strengthen each other is vital in this work.
When you're on the front line, the enemy is after you every day. And you need the encouragement of your brothers and sisters. You need the time together, praying, studying together, worshiping together. There's probably not a week goes by that there isn't some struggle. And so the team aspect is extremely central to our work here and the success of it.
God is not looking for the best and the brightest. God's not looking for great people, so to speak. God's not even looking for people who have great faith. God's looking for people who have faith in Him, a great God.
We're just clay pots, and there's cracks in me, there's cracks in my teammates, and we're not perfect. But God is the one that's molding us, and He's the one that's changing us. He's using us, and He's the one that's ultimately in charge of this work. It's not our work, it's His.
It's very obvious that providentially God had a plan in all of this. He was designing this well before we started.
And it has been exciting in our years here in Southeast Asia, whether it be our ministry in the Philippines or here in Indonesia or other places. God has always showed Himself mighty, opening doors in areas that, humanly speaking, should be closed, giving us the hearts of people who, humanly speaking, should stand against us. And yet God melts those hearts. God's opened those doors.
The work here is just exciting. There's so many opportunities everywhere. The door's open already. We're ready to go. And we're excited about what God's doing here.
Every single person needs the gospel. It's relevant for every single person. It doesn't matter the background. You can be Buddhist, Hindu, Catholic, or Islamic. Every single person needs the gospel, and I've seen it at work in Indonesia.
You know, Jesus said in Matthew 9, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus did not say that the fields are hard. They may be, but that was not the problem. He didn't say that, you know, we're not reaching a world because, you know, the world's too worldly or the sinner's too sinful. You know, that's not the problem. The problem is not a lack of money. It's not a lack of resources. The problem is, and always has been, a lack of laborers. You know, if this country's going to be reached, we need people. But we need people that are humble and people that are teachable. People who are willing to trust the Lord. And the amazing thing about faith is whenever we take that step of faith, God always meets us at that step. And if young people will trust God, God will make Himself known. God will always do far above and beyond what we could possibly at any time ever imagine. So just trust Him. And that's the kind of young people we need. That's the kind of people we need.
God is at work here. I mean, He is. That's what I just want people to know. I would just want them to know that it might seem like it's impossible, or it might seem like it's difficult to reach Muslims, but Muslims are coming to know the Lord. God is at work in Indonesia, and you can be a part of it. Just come.
A couple things I'll add about that video. Some of you who've been here for a while may have recognized Sarah Bushy. Stan Bushy's daughter is a part of that. And also the emphasis is very similar to what I preached on this morning about relationships, right? One-on-one. And I know my son went to China, and they saw incredible fruit there in China in dealing with, as they built relationships. Everybody wanted to be, because they were a foreigner, it was easier. Everybody wanted to be their friend. But they used that to share the gospel. And I remember when he came home, he said, "What, you know, where in the States am I going to find this type of ministry where you can build relationships?" That's what we should be doing, building relationships and seeking to win the lost to Christ. So, I pray that, as we talked about this morning, it is not just something we talk about or decisions we make, but it becomes the culture. It needs to become the culture in our churches, that we are seeking to build relationships with the lost and living day by day, being light and salt, so that we can have the opportunities to share the gospel with them. And if you do want to go to Indonesia, see me. We'll get you. We'll help you. Okay. So it's a great opportunity. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 3 John. And I want to talk about something that is very, very, I think, very practical. Hopefully, I'm going to answer maybe some questions that you've had in your mind. If you were not raised in an independent fundamental Baptist church like this, and you have come into this church, you may have some questions in your mind as to why do we do missions the way that we do missions? Why do missionaries come wandering in here like you have this missions conference, or as you've had, you know, throughout the year, different times, present their ministries, tell you about where they're going to go, and And then you choose as a church, maybe down the road when you're able, to support some of them. Why do we do it that way? There are actually several ways that churches in general do missions. One is what I call the denominational approach, where you have this in big denominations, where the denomination, all the churches that are part of that denomination, they have a mission agency, and all the churches that are a part of that mission agency support and take up collections and love offerings that they give to missions. Then the mission agency, depending on how much money is given, they decide how many missionaries we support. So it's actually a fairly simple process. If you are a missionary, if I want to go to Kenya and I get approved by this mission board, then when they have the money, they just hire me basically to go and be their missionary there. I work for them. Well, we always say, when I speak, I say it a lot anyway, that mission boards do not send out missionaries. Local churches do. That's the pattern we find in the scripture. There was no mission agency that sent Paul and Barnabas out. It was the local church, the church at Antioch. When they came back, guess who they spoke to and reported to? They reported to the local church that sent them. You find that actually on all of Paul's three missionary journeys, that he came back and they gave a report to the church. And so it's very important for us to understand mission agencies don't send out missionaries. Local churches do. One of the problems with that method is that churches don't really get to know the missionaries. There's not a relationship with the missionaries. That's one way of doing it. Another way is vocational missionary work. In other words, tent making. That's to some degree what some people do in restricted access countries. Now, these missionaries are all supported. But I know in China we've done that. Other places have done that. Where you go to the country, you go, let's say, to open a business or you go to teach in the university. And that's your job. That's your visa into the country. And then you try to be a witness, maybe try to establish a church. Now, the problem with that, sometimes that's the only option you have. But the problem with that is when you do your job, how much time do you have to actually do missionary work? We had a missionary, a young man coming to us, a young couple wanting to go to the mission field. He had a degree in IT. He was going to Hong Kong. And he said, you know, I think with my degree in IT, I think I don't even need to raise support. I don't need to go on deputation. I can just go get a job, get, you know, well-paying, good-paying job, and I'll be there. Well, I asked him a couple questions. I said, you know the culture of Hong Kong. How many hours a week do you think you'll be required to work? And he thought for a moment. He said, probably about 60 hours a week. And you have a wife and two children. But you need to spend some time with them. You want to help train pastors, teach in a Bible college, and plant churches. When are you going to do that? Yeah, you can't do that. Okay, it's humanly impossible. So it didn't take long to realize, okay, I guess I need to raise support. If I were to ask the average person today their greatest fear about becoming a missionary, many young people would answer not that they are afraid of going to a country that's a different culture, not that they are afraid of having to eat food that they are not used to eating or something strange. The number one fear is the fear of raising support. Now, I have been on both sides of the desk as a pastor and as a missions director and as a missionary raising support myself. And I understand a little bit why our missionaries fear this, but it's a misguided fear. And I'm going to show you why we do missions the way we do it. When I was a pastor, I sat in pastors' meetings, and we would discuss and philosophize about how we could do missions better. Nothing ever changed. We left there with some new ideas, but always came back to doing it the way we do it. And there's a reason why we do it the way we do it. Now, that's not to say that we can't do some things and improve our methodology perhaps here and there a little bit. But the general methodology we use is based on the pattern of Scripture. And I want you to see that, because a lot of people have never really seen that from Scripture, that this is why we do what we do. So I'd like you to take your Bibles there and 3 John, okay, the little epistle of 3 John. And we're going to talk here, we're going to begin in verse 5. We read, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, then thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." One reason a lot of people kind of resist the idea of missionaries visiting churches like this, presenting their ministries, trying to raise support, is that sometimes the missionaries themselves feel like they are maybe like a beggar. "I'm coming to church with my hat, you know, please support me, feed my children," you know. We joke, although sadly there's some truth to it, that when missionaries come and they have small children, that they tend to get more support, or they get their support quicker. Almost as though people feel sorry for those poor little kids, let's go help those poor little kids out. That's because of a total misconception we have. Most churches don't really think that way. I mean, there are some Christians maybe who do think that way, but most really don't. But I tell you, the average missionary is a little bit fearful. He's fearful to call the pastor and ask for a meeting, because he feels like he's begging. And we have to let our missionaries know and really drill it into them, you're not asking about money for yourself, you're asking money to do the Lord's work. So you have that issue, and then you have pastors who are inundated with requests from missionaries. I don't know what it's like here. I suppose it's because this church is fairly well known. I suppose there's quite a few missionaries contact this church. I had a pastor in the Midwest tell me he gets over 400 requests, I think he said, a year from missionaries. There's not enough Sundays, the services and days in the year to have one every day. I went to a church. It was in Wyoming. It was near an interstate, which explains, because missionaries going through, their missionaries pull out their map and say, "Oh, there's a church right there." He had a stack this big of missionary letters. He said, "I'm just working my way through it, you know, trying to get as many missionaries as we can have." And I felt pretty honored that I was there. And he's working his way through this big pile of letters. So I've been on both sides. I've seen the missionary's angle, I've seen the pastor's frustration. Part of our culture is that we, especially here in the West, is we are encouraged to be independent. "I don't need to depend on anybody, you know." Well, you know, the Bible says that Jesus did not have a place even to lay his head. In fact, an interesting scripture is in Luke 8, 1 to 3, that speaks of several women who provided for him, speaking of Christ, from their substance. Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And yet there are 3 ladies who, from their substance, from their wealth, helped to supply our Lord's need. Well, this passage here in 3 John is often taught in the context of hospitality. And there's truth to that. But there's more than just hospitality here. We know very little of Gaius than of what is said to us in this passage. "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius," verse 1, "whom I love in the truth." His name appears several places in Scripture. We read in Romans 16:23 of him hosting Paul. In fact, he's called the host of the whole church. He is commended for his example in hospitality. Paul says, speaking of those he had baptized, that he had baptized Gaius. But other than that, you know, he didn't know many others. There have not been many others he had baptized. So here Gaius and the church is being commended. They are commended, verse 8 says, that we ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. The word receive means literally support. These people, he is commending Gaius for supporting these people. And he says we ought to do the same thing. So the question is, whom do we support? Whom do we support? How do we do it? Well, the text, look at the text. Who does it say? Verse 5, beloved, what thou doest faithfully, whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. So the people that they showed hospitality, people whom they supported, whom they helped, are called strangers. Well, who's a stranger? Stranger is somebody you don't know. Strangers from somewhere, you ain't from these parts, right? That's a stranger. They come and maybe they have a very strong accent. Maybe they don't speak English very well. Maybe they are dressed in some type of other native garb. And you know, oh, they're a stranger. Even in this country, somebody comes through and they come from the south and they've got a really heavy, thick southern accent. And they say, hi, y'all. How y'all doing? You pick up pretty quick that they're not from here, right? They're a stranger. They're passing through. They're visiting. So these were strangers, people he did not know, whom the church did not know. Could have been from a distant land or could have been people he did not know personally. They were strangers. Notice what it says about him. Verse 7, because that for his name's sake they went forth. These strangers, these people that they were hospitable to, that they supported, were people they did not know, traveling from a distant country or a different place. But what they were doing for his name's sake. Oh, they were ministering for Christ. They were preaching the gospel. They were doing they were doing for the cause of Christ. And then notice that these strangers, he says in verse 7, they took nothing of the Gentiles. In other words, they were not taking support from the people that they were ministering to. Now, you know what that sounds like to me? A person who comes from somewhere outside your locality, he comes to the church. The church helps them, supports, helps them in what they're doing. Because what they're doing for the cause of Christ. And they're not taking funds, support from any place else. Do you know what that sounds like? Sounds like a missionary to me, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of what missionaries do. That's who these people were. These were early missionaries who were going about preaching the gospel and receiving support. And John commends them. He commends Gaius and he commends the church because they had been these fellow helpers. There's a couple places in Scripture that is pretty obvious of the methodology the early church used. And you don't need to turn there, but in Acts 15:3, it's a story where the church council is going to meet in Jerusalem. And the Bible says the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on their way. In other words, they supported them. They took care of their financial needs to send them there because of what was happening. They were brought on their way by the church. It means the church supported them. Paul in Romans 15:24 writes to the Romans and he says, I'm anxious to see you so I can share with you what God's been doing and I'm going to come and be there. And he says, I expect you to help. I'm going to Spain and I expect your help on the way to Spain. I expect you to help me on my way. I mean, he is pretty blunt. Now, I tell our missionaries they've got to be kind of bold, you know, in trying to get meetings. I hope they're never this bold. I hope they never call up your pastor and say, I'm from International Baptist Missions. I'm going to Spain. I'm going to be in your city. I expect you to help me get there. That would be a little bit, maybe a little bit too bold. But that's what Paul was doing. That's what Paul was saying. Hey, I'm coming your way. I'm going to pass through. I'm going to Spain, and I expect you to help me get there. And they did it. Okay, and they did it. So what you have here is a great early example of one who goes forth for the name of Christ. He receives support from not from those that they are reaching, but he receives support. He takes nothing of the Gentiles, nothing from the unsaved, but goes there in the name of Christ trying to reach these people. Now, Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 11:8. He tells the Corinthians that he took that he robbed other churches by taking wages to minister unto you. Now, Paul didn't go around with a gun or with a knife and church to church and hold people up at knife point and say, give, you know, I'm going to rob or I'm going to steal from the treasury or the church funds. What Paul is meaning by that is I took funds that should have normally belonged to that local church. And that church gave them to me so that I could preach the gospel to people who otherwise would not hear. If I go to Kenya and I put up a big sign and say I'm going to have a church service and I announce that I'm going to charge a fee in order to come in to hear me preach, probably not going to have too many takers. Okay. Now, that might happen here in this country if you've got some wealth, prosperity preacher. Reverend Ike in New York City used to charge admission to his church because he was telling people how they can get rich. And God's going to make you so rich. God's going to, you know, you're never going to have any needs again. You're never going to be sick. And sadly, gullible people would pay to come in and hear that. But after a while, that kind of wears pretty thin. People get wise to that. And that's obviously not what we're doing anyway. Okay, so that's why missionaries go. They can't start a church. Now, once that church grows, people get saved, and Christians begin to learn to tithe and give, then that church can support their own pastor. But a missionary has to go without that. And so that's why Paul said, we rob these churches so that we can preach the gospel to you. Now, this sounds like missionaries. So that's who we support. How do we support them? Notice what he says. What thou doest, he says, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren. First of all, he commended them for supporting them faithfully. It means it was done in faith or done in trust. He trusted God to provide. The people trusted God to provide. The missionaries trusted God to provide. They did it in trust and dependence upon God. You know, when you support a missionary, you are trusting God to supply the needs. The missionary trusts that God will meet the needs of the church and that, you know, God will supply his needs. It's a trust relationship. But he says also here that what they did after a godly sort, verse 6. It means they did in a way that was worthy of God. So mission support needs to be done faithfully, and it needs to be done in a fashion that's worthy of God. Now, what do we mean by that? Worthy of God means that they understood the nature of what these missionaries were doing, and they tried to support them in a way that was consistent with the high calling of these missionaries. So I think that entails how we treat missionaries, trying to do our best to encourage them and help them along the way, giving them respect. I think we are long past the days, hopefully. I've heard the stories. They say they're true. I've never known it to anyone personally who experienced this, but I've heard that it's true. You know, the stories of missionaries receiving used tea bags in the mail because, hey, we're done with this, and, you know, we thought we'd send it to the missionaries. I have heard people talk about things that they were getting ready to throw out. It wasn't any good anymore, so maybe we'll give it to the missionaries. We need to think in our giving that we need to give in a fashion that's worthy of God. These are servants of God. They need to be treated worthily. This goes back to maybe, this is a local church decision. But local churches need to decide, how many missionaries do we support? How much do we support them? I met a missionary, he was from South America, and he told me he had I want to say 85 supporting churches. 85 supporting churches. Now, you do the math on that, you realize they were, none of these churches were supporting. He had a few churches that were supporting him pretty substantially, but the vast majority of churches were only supporting him for very, very little. Now, he was kind of happy with the setting because he said everywhere I went in the particular circle of churches he was in, he'd go to a church and they'd give him $10. We'll support you for $10 a month. Another church, we'll support you for $20 a month. And, you know, so he got his support because all these churches would do that. But he has no relationship with those churches. He told me, he said, if I have a church drop me, it's no big deal because, you know, I'll pick up the $10 somewhere else. Well, that's not how God intended missions to operate. I was in a little church in Kentucky, and this little auditorium, and it had like a balcony in the back, but it also had like a, I don't know, some kind of protrusion from the sides. I'm not sure what to call it, kind of like a little square. And you could put little missionary letters on there. So what they had all around the auditorium, it was ringed with a picture and the name of a missionary. I mean, this little church was probably, I don't know if it was 50 people, probably had 150, 200 missionary names up there. And the pastor actually told me, he said, oh, we can take you on for support if you want us to. You know, I think, okay, you know, $10 a month. And I actually said, I was one of the few churches that I actually turned down. I said, no, thank you. That's okay. You know, give the money somewhere else, someone who needs it more than we do. That's not the way to build a relationship with missionaries. You know, where I've been in churches where they have so many missionaries, they don't even know who they support. They don't know who the missionaries are. They don't pray for their missionaries. They couldn't name two of their missionaries. Their missionary walked in the door, they would have no idea who that missionary was. That's not the relationship we need to be having. I am thankful that today there seems to be a trend in churches, and again, this is debatable, but I think it's a good thing. There tends to be a trend of churches taking missionaries on for a little bit more money, and they're taking on less missionaries. But the missionaries they have, they're supporting, and they really are behind. There's a pastor called me about one of our missionaries. He said, we're going to take him on for about, I think it was somewhere around $500 a month. And he says, the only stipulation is when that missionary comes back, we want them to spend an entire week with us, with his family, so our people can get to know him. We'll plan all kinds of events so that people get to know him, spend time with him. And they do. They are very involved. They just raised about $11,000 to help with a church roof over there where this missionary is from, one of the mission churches. They're giving to another missions project that he's doing. We have several churches that do things like that because they have a very close relationship with that missionary. When the missionary is back, they spend a lot of time there. The people know him, pray for them. What you do, he says, do worthy. Do in a worthy fashion and a godly sort. Now, why do we do it? Why do we do it? I'll give you two reasons and we'll be done. We do, first of all, verse 6, he said, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. The word charity there is the idea of love. Why do we support them? We do so because of our love for God and our love for others, our love for those giving the gospel. The love of the church was manifested in this. If you love God, you ought to love those who are preaching the gospel. If you love the Lord, you ought to love to see the gospel spread. It just makes sense. So I was preaching in Southern California. It's been a few years ago. And I was preaching at a church that was a church plant. Had been a church plant. It was now a pretty good sized church, but it was a church plant. And they have strong emphasis on church planting, which I thank God for. And after the service, a young man pulled me aside, cornered me, and began to, I won't say rebuke me, that's a strong word, but ask, why was I talking about missions? When he said, when here in California, we have so many needs. We have the need of church planting. He said, we should be planting churches here in California. We don't need to be sending missionaries overseas to plant churches overseas. Well, I understood a little bit where he's coming from because I pastored in California. When I went back to speak in colleges back east, I would always say, go west, young man, go west. And, you know, there are some young men, I think, that I had at least some small part into encouraging them and come out west and plant churches. And I'm happy for that. But what I told him was this. God puts the burden on individuals' hearts as to where to go. And we should be burdened that the gospel be spread everywhere. Now, God put the burden on this young man to start churches in California. So I thank God for your burden. You ought to encourage everybody you can to plant churches in California. That's a great need. We need to replant churches all over the state. But I said God also puts the burden and gifts for other countries on the hearts of other people. And those places are just as needy of the gospel as is California. So I said, you know, I've been in Spanish churches, Hispanic churches, and they are giving to missions. Guess who they're supporting? Mostly Hispanic churches, and mostly missionaries in Hispanic countries. That's the burden of their heart. Nothing wrong with that. In Africa, one of the neatest things in the world is our two primary churches. We have several churches, but two of our big churches now in Africa are supporting missionaries in Africa. And Shay, who you are now supporting here, the Babalolas, he's going over in January doing a survey trip, and he's going to Kenya, Nairobi, because two of our mission churches are taking him on for support. He's being supported by fellow African churches now, mission churches, as it should be. But that's the burden of their heart, to reach their Jerusalem, to reach their Samaria, their Judea, and then go on to the othermost part of the world. God puts burdens on different people's hearts. That's how the gospel gets to all the world. So there's nothing wrong in having a burden to plant churches in the West, or having a burden to, or Hispanic churches, or Chinese churches, or any other ethnic group of churches. But we ought to be seeking to get the gospel everywhere. So, we do so because of our love for God, and our love for the gospel, and our love for people. But then, secondly, and finally, we do it because we are a co-laborer. Notice what he says to them. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, we ought to support them, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth, a co-laborer. In other words, we share in the reward. Paul told the Philippians, he said, I do not desire your gift for myself, but that fruit may abound to your account. So do you realize that when Shay goes to Nigeria, and he establishes a church there in Nigeria, and you start getting reports back of people being saved and maybe a Bible college started down the road and pastors going out from there being trained and hundreds and maybe eventually thousands of people get saved. Do you realize that you share in that reward? You do. I think maybe one of the greatest surprises Christians will get when they get to heaven or stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We always talk about, you know, rewards you're going to lose. But I think one of the biggest surprises is going to be reward that we didn't realize we had. And if we knew we were going to be rewarded for that, we probably would have done a lot more. You know, Jesus said, you don't give a cup of cold water in my name without getting a reward. You help a prophet, you get a prophet's reward. So, when you are helping and praying for and supporting and encouraging a missionary, you share in that reward. You are a fellow helper to the truth. Wow. Now, if I could stand here as an investment specialist, expert, and tell you how that you could put so much money somewhere and you get a certain rate of return guaranteed, I could probably get a pretty fair hearing for people, at least if what I was saying was legitimate. It wasn't some kind of scam. But what I'm telling you from a spiritual standpoint is how to invest in eternity. And as you give to the cause of Christ, as you give to God's servants as they are laboring around the world, as you give to support your local church, you share in the reward. You are a fellow helper. Your name's not on the prayer card. You know, they're not going to put your picture up on the screen in the missionary presentation. But you are there. One story and I'll close. When I was at a missions conference a few years ago, I was privileged to see something I don't think I've ever seen before in my life. I've gone to church all my life, been to mission conferences all my life. I don't think I've ever seen this. The missionary happened to have someone from his church. I think it was over in Europe somewhere, who was over in the States studying at a college. He had led this man to Christ and discipled him, and he was going to college near one of his supporting churches. And so the missionary is at the missions conference, and he stood up and he introduced that young man and had the young man come up and give his testimony. And the young man thanked that church for sending the missionary. Because he said, this is the missionary that won me to Christ. He has discipled me. If it were not for him, I would not be serving Christ today. I would not know Christ. And you are the church that helped support him and send him here. I want to tell you, there wasn't a dry eye in the church that day. There was a whole lot of weeping going on, a whole lot of tears. I think heaven will be a lot like that. When we rejoice, tears of joy, when we see people that we have had an impact on, when we get rewards for things that we didn't even realize we had a part in because we were fellow helpers. It's a great passage, a great challenge for us to understand why we do what we do. It's why your church is having a missions conference. It's why you're having missionaries in. It's why you support missionaries. May the Lord help us to do what we do faithfully and to do it after a godly sort.